So welcome to everyone. Welcome to all of us. We are in the middle of our three-week coming and going retreat. And you have just come. All of us have just come. And here we are. Quite an amazing thing that each of us has found our way here. Whether this is your first time or 20th time or 200th time. It always amazes me the causes and conditions, the events of our life that lead us to practice. And so my job this evening is to say a few words about this activity of Zen, this path of Zen. And the encouragement in listening to these words is to listen with the ears of your heart. If you try to understand Zen with your mind, you will just get more and more confused. But if you trust some inner knowing, if you trust what brought you here this evening, perhaps you can taste for yourself this wonderful life that we sing of, this life of freedom. This life of being truly human. And one of my teachers said the most productive way to listen to a Dharma talk like this is to imagine that you are the only person in the room with me, and that somehow these words are just for you. So when we receive the talk, when we receive our life in this way, we are touched by what we encounter. And then these words not coming from me, but somehow coming from all of us. We create this together with the quality of our practice, the quality of our listening. So we read these lovely gathas for daily life by Robert Aitken. And one in particular I'd like to speak of. I'll read it and then say a few words about these gathas in general. So the one that touched me as I was looking through our new sutra book is: when I panic at losing my bearings, I vow with all beings to acknowledge the error is panic, not losing familiar ground. When I panic at losing my bearings, I vow with all beings to acknowledge the error is panic, not losing familiar ground. So these gathas are, or verses, are an ancient Buddhist teaching device. And in fact, this particular form of gatha, or a training phrase, we might say, comes from the Avitamsaka Sutra, the Flower Garden Garland Sutra, that was first translated from Sanskrit into Chinese around 400 or 500 AD. And these gathas were teachings, and since Buddhism was for many, many, many generations an oral, orally transmitted tradition, these gathas were one way to help us remember. And these gatha, based on that form, were written by Robert Aitken, who is our direct lineage, actually Melissa's direct lineage ancestor. So Melissa received transmission from James Ford, who received transmission from John Tarrant, who received transmission from Robert Aitken. And Robert Aitken is one of the really towering figures in American Zen throughout the second half of the 20th century. A beautiful writer and poet and person of great commitment to the Dharma. And these gata are from a collection of his called the Dragon Who Never Sleeps. And so he takes this form from the Avatamsaka Sutra, but he draws special attention. You'll notice the form is speaking of some specific moment, offering incense to Buddha, ringing the bell. Some others of his are taking a shower. These things that happen, activities in our life here at the temple or in our life. And then the second line is the vow. And vow is such an important part of our practice. Uchiyama Roshi talks about our Zen as being vow and repentance. And in our sutra service, we chant every day, we begin with the repentance gata. We begin with acknowledging that though we have intended to do good, though we have intended to be awake, we have again and again, both knowingly and unknowingly, caused harm. And we acknowledge this. Together we look at the truth of our life, abandoning for a moment the story of who we should be or who we think we are, to admit that we are human. And this repentance is necessary before awakening and after awakening. It does appear that the nature of being human is that we are always blind. We can only know what we know, and we can never know the consequences of our actions. In all the coming and going here, Diane, who is our tanto, her job at the end of the evening is to thank us all for being here and to send us off on our separate ways. And one of the things she's taken to saying is that each one of us here contributes to this project of awakening. So each one of us who is here this evening is part of this great project of waking up. And we can never know the consequences of showing up this evening. Maybe someone encouraged and inspired. We don't know. So we contribute something that is immeasurable, and we also receive something in our participation. We might say we touch and are touched by this practicing together. So we don't know the consequences of our actions, and I'm sure all of us have had the experience of doing something that we thought was quite noble and good, and it turned out to be, or seemed to be exactly the wrong thing, or consequences happened far beyond anything we expected. So we repent, we turn around, we acknowledge. And then every sutra service and in the morning and the evening, we also vow. We say the four bodhisattva vows. At the end of our evening practice together, we will chant these vows, and we're encouraged to chant wholeheartedly the rousing vow. Beings are numberless, I vow to save them. Greed, anger, and ignorance rise endlessly. I vow to abandon them. Dharma gates are countless. I vow to wake to them. The Buddha way, the way of awakening, is unsurpassed. I vow to embody it fully. This vow, in some ways, is quite a mysterious thing. We've been talking a lot this past week of how much is out of our control. And that includes most of our mind. If you've tried to control your thoughts, you know what I'm talking about. And of course we say, my thoughts. But none of us know where the thoughts come from. Why these thoughts at one moment and those thoughts at the next. We vow, and this vow is some kind of deep intention. And one of the important things about our vow in the Zen path is that we cannot manufacture our vow. The bodhisattva vow to save all beings is actually not something we have to try really hard to do. Desire to save all beings, this desire to be of use in the world, the desire to have our life ease the suffering we see all around us, this desire is what rises naturally in the heart. When we begin to wake up to our life, when we begin to wake up to the reality of this interdependent world, as much as it appears from the small self that there is me and there is the rest of the world, when we look at our life, we see how dependent we are on each other, how dependent we are on the gravity that holds us to the ground, the walls of this house that men 100 years ago built and really obviously put themselves into the shaping of the wood and the putting things together so that 100 years later we sit on this beautiful hardwood floor that they laid with their hammers and their skill. We depend on those who came before us, parents, friends. We came into this world helpless, and each one of us somehow received enough food and nurture enough to get us here. And so we are not independent. We are interdependent, relying on each other. And we can begin to see, too, that even this sense of this separate self, when we look into this matter, you might ask yourself, who decided to come here this evening? And you could say, well, I decided. But who is this one? Who is the one who is thinking your thoughts? Who is it that digests your food? Who is it that breathes each breath? If you look into this matter for yourself, it's quite a thing. This idea we have that is so solid and also so useful, wildly useful. I actually spend a lot of my time running down the self, but I should be very careful because I'm very happy to have a self. This idea of some continuity that allows me to make plans and to live my life. But useful, but not true. And the cause of so much suffering as I try to defend it and try to hold it together. The Buddhist teaching about the self is that it is a not permanent and that it is an illusion that requires constant repair. Rumi talks about it, this self, as a patchwork coat that we're constantly mending. Little leak springs here, and so we put patches on the elbows and then the shoulders and then the back. And pretty soon it's all patches and we just keep patching and patching. And Rumi and Buddha and Robert Aitken and we all encourage ourselves to stop this patching. We are encouraged to let ourselves be. We vow to wake up. We vow each period that starts, we vow to sit still. It's not a comfortable thing or an easy thing. But we come here in some way because we want something that is very important, something that is important enough to be uncomfortable for. Of course, I think what we want is our life, our true life, that each one of us has tasted, has caught the scent of from time to time, and we wonder where it went. And we've heard stories and we've had experiences, so we come here. And in some ways, our activities here is about disorganizing, about seeing through our carefully constructed ideas of who we are and what we are doing. But the problem is that when these carefully constructed ideas start falling apart, it's rather scary. We can all talk about not knowing and how wonderful not knowing and, oh yeah, beginner's mind, I'm all for it. But then when not knowing happens, when we lose our place, the tendency is to grab on for something. And this is what Robert Aitken is talking about when he says, when I panic at losing my bearings. You know that moment when you can't find your keys and you're headed out the door right on time, or so you thought. That moment when you've been sitting all day and you can't remember why you even said you would come to such a stupid thing as a coming and going session, and you'd like to be on the going part. Or the moment when someone gets up in your face and says, how dare you do that? How dare you say that to me? and like a deer in the headlights. But these moments of losing our bearing, of course, are not just in Zazen. They happen to us all when life does not conform to our story. This is guaranteed to happen because life is so much bigger, so much wilder, so much more wonderful than whatever story you have. One poet says that God disturbs us towards our destiny. God disturbs us toward our destiny, and so our life will not play out as we would like it to. And so there are these moments when we begin to panic. And then the second line, I vow that with all beings. In the original Chinese, the line is, then vow all beings. It doesn't say I vow or Bodhisattva's vow or the universe's vow, but this vow that can arise, this vow that naturally arises when we practice, when we turn toward what is true. So he says, when I panic at losing my bearings, I vow with all beings to acknowledge the error is panic, not losing familiar ground. So we will, you will, I will lose familiar ground. Our body that once was able to do something and we could depend on, the next day we catch a cold, we get sick, we get older, and the familiar ground is gone. And in that moment there is a choice point sometimes. We can begin to feel the rising panic, the rising tightening. Or as we sit and practice, maybe for some time there's some concentration, some absorption in our mu, or in just choiceless awareness, and there no effort in our practice, and maybe even just a little bit we think, okay, now I know how to do it. Oh, thank goodness. And then something happens. A thought comes through the mind. Many thoughts come through. We find ourselves exhausted. We lose the thread. We can't remember what our practice was. My main practice now for over 30 years has been breath, being with the breath. And many times during retreats, I find myself trying to figure out how to breathe again. I can't remember, so confused, coming or going. And I used to think that this confusion was simply a matter that my practice wasn't mature, and that if I practiced longer and harder, then I would not lose my bearings. But I have come to see quite vividly that this is not true. There is no place where you will always be oriented. You will always be in any state. But it is possible as we go through our many lifetimes in 25 minutes, as we go through our many lifetimes with each breath, to learn not to have to clench, not to have to panic. So when the clarity goes, we don't have to try harder and harder We don't have to make up a story about how this is the truth of me and my life and see just one more time, why do I even bother? There is a possibility when we lose our bearings to just lose our bearings. When our practice goes flat, when the mind is on fire, to just be in the territory where we are. For me, still, I don't like being disoriented. It takes quite a lot for me to rouse myself to be present. But it is quite a difference. It is a whole different world, a whole different life to let things be, to let myself be. I don't have to add to my suffering. Sometimes I do. And just like everybody else, grab and panic and then move through that. But there is this setting the vow, setting the intention, which is not about willpower, but it is about turning in the direction of. Just this wonderful encouragement from Robert Aitken for this evening. When I panic at losing my bearings, I vow with all beings to acknowledge the error is panic, not losing familiar ground. Thank you. So I invite you to sit comfortably, and we will have our Dharma dialogue, which is an opportunity to ask questions, to share what came up for you listening to these words, listening to this gatha.
I'm intrigued that he speaks of the panic as an error. Seems to me it's just panic.
Yeah. I mean, I think there are two ways to look at it. And on one hand, so from his perspective, as he's writing it, the panic may be extra, you know, and it may be not as skillful as not panicking. But in the arising of the panic, you're right, there's just panic. And so we say error and not error on one hand, and important to say the other thing, that when it's there, it's just what's there. And then we cannot panic at our panic. Right? I think that's what you're suggesting. So when we panic, we can just do it once. But I think he's pointing to that at some point. And even if we panic about our panic, and we don't have to go one more. But so important to say, it's not everything is the path. So we can be with that. Yeah.
I had the same reaction as you, Fran, at first. And then I realized what he was really talking about. He says, when I panic at losing my bearings. So he's more emphasizing the losing my bearings. But if we changed it to when I notice that I'm experiencing panic, I vow with all beings to fully experience panic.
Right.
That would be that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. When panic arises.
Yeah, right. I vow to.
With all beings to fall apart one more time. To go around the washing machine cycle. Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
thought about that too, the concept of error, or you know, the fear we have of about making a mistake, and we bring that into this practice too. And so what was coming up for me around that is to remember the image was, say you have taken up archery, and so you go to a shooting range, an archery range, and you've got all these arrows and you've got your bow, and you miss the mark. So what do? Well, you pull out another arrow and try again, right? So I think that's a rich part too about unpacking that word error and just noting that, okay, that wasn't what I meant to do. Let's try again. So just knock another arrow. That's why we practice, and then we carry it into our lives.
So we could say, when I think I've made a mistake in practice, I vow with all beings to pull out another arrow and let it loose. Right? Boom! Yeah! Boom!
And again, I find this particular gatha the most challenging in terms of how you worded it. I have to say, as a Zen word critic, I think there's some thorns in this particular one, and you know, the error thing. But I think what you might be pointing to is the error in thinking. There's a sort of distorted thinking.
Well, or what should we get upset about?
What if it said delusion? Would that?
Yeah.
People be more comfortable with that? That we would.
But you know, I think that sometimes Aitken was known for using strong words that you could really push yourself against. And this is one of them. He was a poet, and he was very attentive to the way he used words. So I think, and you know, just like when we read Tori Engie's vow, Tori Engie, you know, the guy who says when somebody's mean to us, we should bow down, was apparently someone who people just really got upset with a lot. He was an ornery guy, and so he must have worked with us over and over and over. Old Tori Engie, and come to this great awakening about it's better not to just argue with everybody who attacks me. So it's his life. Maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. And what I know of Robert Aitken was that he was very attentive to the way that he made errors in his thinking and would really keep going over them again and again and again to see what was at the heart of this thing. So, and as a person who loved words, I bet he meant it. And I bet he would panic at losing his beard, if that makes sense to me. We inherited these notes from him about how to do Doksan, and they're so sweet. You know, they say, make sure to tell people that they've done a good job, and really affirm them, and make sure to smile. And you know, I think when you get those kinds of instructions, you must be not smiling, not forgetting to affirm people for, you know, just some wonderful spirit there, seeing his own errors, and taking out another arrow. Just like Janine said.
Yeah.
When I was hearing losing bearings, I recalled that earlier I was in the restroom and I was washing my hands, and then I glanced into the mirror and I bowed. I thought for a moment somebody was waiting for me to finish.
The patient one was waiting for me. Who's always there. Yeah, there's moments where we're caught by something. And it could be our face in the mirror. It's quite a thing and that it interrupts the narrative of the mind that is usually quite firm in what is and what isn't.
Just one split second.
Yeah.
I think you were enlightened.
Thank you so
It was this first floor bathroom, right?
Yeah.
So everybody can get an opportunity.
Yeah. Right at Doke's on, there'll be a line. Where is that one? Where is it?
My bathroom. Yeah.
Just to stay with error for a minute longer.
Yeah.
It is so loaded as, you know, bad. You are bad. You're making an error, you know. But, and there is another way, right, in which we can relate to error as just, you know, information as guiding us, you know. And it doesn't have to have, we don't have to layer over it this connotation that we need to feel badly about ourselves because we've made an error, right? And it's part of seeing, you know, that's the storyline that goes with this, that the old habit patterns where that we find so hard to free ourselves from. So I think that's, you know, one of the lovely parts of being on retreat is that it's very easy to make error after error. walking the wrong way, bowing at the wrong time, you know. And then we catch ourselves and, you know, we can in a small way beat ourselves up. You know, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Why aren't I paying attention? Or we can just say, ah, yeah, don't, you know, bow, just, yeah. So it's a beautiful practice, you know, for things that maybe are stickier errors later, you know.
I remember reading a Taisho by some teacher many years ago who talked about the automatic pilot on an airplane that's constantly making corrections. So it's error, 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 error all the way. And it's those little corrections and much more the target practice, not morally wrong, bad, you know, but, oh yeah, little to the left, little to the right, not there, not there, and going forward that way. So yeah, nice, thanks for pointing that out. Well, let's continue to make errors.